Thank you for those kind words. We are going to be starting off in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Before we begin, I just wanted to make known to you a couple of resources that have really helped me as I was going through and preparing for this sermon this morning. One of them is called Reconciliation Blues, A Black Evangelical's Inside View of White Christianity. It's written by Edward Gilbreth. He's a journalist for Christianity Today. Really good resource. And the other one is a book called Bloodlines by John Piper, Race, the Cross, and the Christian. And both of these resources are very helpful for me in trying to look at how the gospel redeems our view of race and racial relationships in the midst of a lot of tension. So I think those would be helpful resources for you if you have any more questions even after this message. So chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Let's read. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to give us grace to, as we hear your word, not to be forgetful hearers, but that we would be faithful doers of your word, especially in the realm of seeking unity in the midst of our ethnic diversity. So I pray for your grace and for your leading to help us to have a sensitivity to what your word teaches about this topic, and that we would humbly submit to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just in Revelation 5, but Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 also gives us a similar picture around the throne of God. And John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And as Ian mentioned, I am, by profession, a teacher in the school district of Philadelphia. Please pray for me. All right? So I teach at the School of the Future in West Philadelphia. It's located right across the street from the zoo. And tomorrow will officially mark the end to my summer break. Again, pray for me. All right? A major part of teaching is lesson planning, right? When used effectively, a lesson plan is like a roadmap that helps the teacher and the students to know where exactly they're headed. A good lesson plan will clearly state its objectives, and then also have all the accompanying activities clearly explained. And the best way to create an effective lesson plan is to use a backward design. Now, a backward design is just a technique that looks at the end goal first and then decides what skills and activities need to be taught and practiced in order to achieve mastery of that end goal. Again, a backward design is just a technique that looks first at the end goal and says what skills and activities need to be learned and taught and practiced in order to achieve mastery of that end goal. For example, I am an Algebra 1 teacher. Now, please don't tune me out because I said the word algebra. I promise you we're not going to factor or multiply any binomials or anything like that, as much as I would love to. FOIL, right? First outer, inner, last, love it, but we won't do that, right? But if, for example, if I were to begin a unit with my students and I wanted them at the end of the unit to master the skill of solving multi-step equations, I must ask at the beginning of that unit the question, what previous skills must they have in order to master the more complex skill? And answering that question will force me to consider all the basic skills that we need to go over, that I need to cover before giving a test on the more complex skill of solving multi-step equations. So by looking at the end goal first, I'll have a better understanding of what lessons to teach, what order to teach them in, and what activities to incorporate in order to achieve that goal. Similarly, we started in the book of Revelation so that we could observe the end goal of God's story of redemption, which is characterized by a multi-ethnic, multicultural, universal exaltation of Jesus Christ. And we did that in order for us to have a better understanding of the heart attitudes that we must adopt and the actions that we must take to reflect that end goal. A unified, diverse, multicultural, interracial throng of believers singing hosannas to King Jesus is the ultimate goal of all of redemptive history. That much is clear from the scriptures. How we as the church, and how we specifically as Grace City Church of the Northeast, how we do that and how we reflect that eternal reality in our present day practice is not nearly as clear as the passages that we read in Revelations 5 and 7. It's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of humility. And it's going to take probably a lot of personal discomfort. But this is what we've been called to, and so by God's grace, we must pursue it by faith. Race is a difficult subject to discuss, regardless of the context, right? We're bombarded daily on TV, through social media, in the newspapers. Remember what those are, right? We're bombarded, right, with images and stories of racial and ethnic tension and discrimination. There's so much noise and vitriol out there today that for many of us, it's just easier to disengage, right? We don't want to engage at all, lest we be branded with the label racist, right? Which, if you listen to Twitter or Facebook, is the unpardonable sin, right? And let me just implore you all just this morning that hundreds of years of racial tension and injustice and discrimination is not going to be resolved within 140 characters, right? We're not going to make any great resolution or any wisdom by having these very difficult and complex conversations over social media. And even beyond the current chaos in our culture, discussing race is difficult because there is no consensus definition for race. The Cambridge and Oxford dictionaries give definitions of race that primarily emphasize the physical and genetic features, whereas Merriam-Webster's dictionary and dictionary.com give definitions of race that primarily emphasize the social, interpersonal, and linguistic features. And Scripture itself offers its own take on race relations, ethnicity, and diversity. So, again, race is difficult because of all these factors. Talking about race is difficult because of all these factors. But again, we must endeavor to do it because we've been called to do it. And we must endeavor to view these issues through the lens of Scripture and prayerfully consider how a correct understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ will redeem our view on race and culture, and ethnicity. Full disclosure, we will not address every view or perception about the Bible and race. We can't. We don't have enough time, right? We'll cover some of them, but we won't cover all of them. And if you feel that your particular race issue was not dealt with in today's sermon, Bobo Beck and Jesse Trock, they both will be glad to field any and all of your questions about it after the sermon. They're both experts, I promise you, okay? But just like all the sermons in this series, we want to first take a look at God's Word, what God's Word has to say on race and diversity and ethnicity, and based upon what we see in God's Word, we will then form our convictions. Then we will examine why it will take courage to hold fast to these biblical convictions. And then finally, we will consider how we can show compassion to our communities and to one another here in the church in regards to our imperfect racial and ethnic relations, right? So first, we need to consider three truths from the Word of God. Number one, all men are created in God's image, right? Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, twice tells us that God created mankind in his image. We are one race, the human race, all descendants from Adam, and we all possess the image of God. The implication being, we are all equal in our dignity. Number two, all men are sinners and under its curse. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 teach us that whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, male or female, none of us is good, none of us is righteous, none of us seek God, none of us meet God's holy standards, and therefore all of us are deserving of his wrath. The implication there is that we're all equal in our depravity. And number three, Jesus alone is the hope for all men. Romans 3, verses 21 through 24 teach us that there is no distinction, all have sinned, all fall short of God's glory, and all are justified by his grace in Christ Jesus alone. The implication being, we're all equal in our deliverance. These truths are non-negotiable. They're infallible. And if we as a church are truly to model a joyful, multicultural, multi-ethnic gathering that is God-honoring and Christ-magnifying, we must affirm these truths as a starting point. All of us are created in God's image and deserving of his dignity. All of us are sinners deserving of damnation. And all of us can only name Jesus as the source of our deliverance. There's no separate line for whites and colored at the foot of the cross. We all form one line and we come by the blood or we don't come at all. However, we do have the biblical conviction that ethnic diversity is God's sovereign design. Ethnic diversity is God's sovereign design, and we are taught that in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. Paul is speaking on Mars Hill, and he says to the men in Athens, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Now that word nation in verse 26 is the Greek word ethnos, and it's the word from which we get our word ethnicity. And Paul is teaching the people of Athens that God not only created all peoples and all ethnic groups from one source, Adam, but that he also ordained their specific generations and geography. Ethnic diversity and ethnic heritage are part of God's sovereign and creative design, and therefore, like all of his creation, it's good. Our ethnicity is God-ordained and is a gift from God to be used for the benefit of others and to make much of his son, Jesus. Because it's God-ordained, our ethnic identities are important, right? They're God-ordained, so they're important. But it's also true that our ethnic identities are secondary to our eternal identity, right? We hold the biblical conviction that our ethnic diversity is secondary to our eternal identity. And we get that conviction from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here is one of the four times that the ESV uses the term race, and it's in reference to a collection of Gentile Christians of diverse ethnic backgrounds who have been scattered throughout the entire Roman Empire because of the ongoing persecution. And it's to this ethnically heterogeneous hodgepodge that Peter bestows the magnificent titles of chosen race, royal priesthood, God's people. So you notice how in verse 10, Peter marginalizes their ethnic differences in favor of magnifying their spiritual unity. Their distinction as God's elect people supersedes their nationalities and their cultural backgrounds. So you can be proud of your ethnicity and your heritage. God made you that way for a reason. It's okay to celebrate your culture and your ethnicity, just like it's okay to celebrate your citizenship, as Rob so faithfully taught us a few weeks back. But just like your citizenship to the United States is secondary to your citizenship to the kingdom of God, your ethnic pride is secondary to your eternal position as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Loving your heritage by itself isn't wrong or sinful, but it becomes sinful when the way we celebrate our heritage either attacks, demeans, or dehumanizes fellow image bearers whose customs and traditions differ from our own. Our ethnic distinctives never overshadow our spiritual union. And that is the truth that Peter is getting at. That is the truth that he was teaching. Now, this is the part of the sermon where it may get a little controversial, right? Because some of you may be asking, or if you know the Bible at all, well, didn't God command the nation of Israel to practice ethnic and racial segregation in the Old Testament? And aren't there dozens of passages and commands where God himself forbids interracial marriage? How do we reconcile that? Now, how we answer those questions are valid questions, right? They're valid, okay? But how we answer those questions is very important because there is a history and a segment of professing Christians who have supported racial and ethnic segregation, and they ask themselves these questions, and they justify such practices, claiming that the Bible vindicates their positions of exclusion. They would argue that in the Old Testament, God commands the nation of Israel to be completely separate from the surrounding Canaanite nations, and he forbids them to intermarry. And thus, segregation is okay, and interracial marriage is not okay. That argument is erroneous, because it fails to acknowledge that the purpose of the biblical mandate, or this divine mandate, was spiritual purity, not racial segregation. Again, the purpose of God's divine mandate to not intermarry was spiritual purity, not racial segregation. And we learn that, we're going to look at two passages in the Old Testament. One is Exodus 34, verses 14 through 16. And then also in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Okay? The first passage, Exodus 34, God is speaking to the children of Israel just after they've been delivered from bondage in Egypt. And he says, gives the command, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." And now, the second passage in Deuteronomy 7 is this next generation, right before they're going to enter the promised land, you know, the first generation of Israelites, they died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And so now this next generation is being brought up, and they're about to enter the promised land. And God gives the same mandate. He says, you shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. In these two passages that we just saw in the Old Testament, just like all the other passages in the Old Testament where there is a mandate not to interracially marriage, God's ban on marriage is to prevent spiritual idolatry. He wants to preserve a holy spiritual seed. Marriage and religious customs and sacrificial worship were deeply ingrained and interwoven into all the cultures of the ancient Near East. God knew that if Israel as a nation intermarried with pagan nations, all of whom practiced idolatry and all of whom served multiple false gods, that they would also fall into idolatry. And if you read any of the Book of the Kings or the Chronicles, you know exactly that's exactly what happened. These Old Testament passages parallel Paul's mandate that he gives to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he tells believers not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So you see, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, spiritual purity is what is at stake, not racial and ethnic segregation. Well, some might argue, well, Shimri, all this proves is that God perhaps is anti-spiritual disunity in marriage, but it doesn't necessarily mean that God is in favor of interracial marriage. Well, consider the story of Ruth, who was a Moabitess. When both of Naomi's sons died, she urged both of her daughters-in-law to return to their families. Orpah took the advice and fled. Meanwhile, Ruth stayed with Naomi, and she pledged, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." You see, Ruth's commitment and loyalty was not only to her mother-in-law, Naomi, but was ultimately to the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob. She had faith in the one true God of the universe, and because of that, she was counted among God's people, even though she was not ethnically a Jew. Also consider with me the genealogy of Jesus Christ, found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, you see in this genealogy, only four women are mentioned, and only three of them are actually mentioned by name: Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Another thing that all three of those women share, it none of them is ethnically a Jew. In fact, the only female who is referenced, who is an ethnic Jew, is Bathsheba, and she wasn't even mentioned by name. She's just referred to as the wife of Uriah. This is a major deal, considering that Matthew was writing to a prominently Jewish audience, all of whom would have been fully aware of the messianic promises. So God, through Matthew, goes out of his way to emphasize the fact that King Jesus himself is a product of interracial marriage, and he celebrates that fact. So interracial marriage which is a form of ethnic diversity when it is practiced by a man and a woman who share faith in Christ Jesus, is a glorious microcosm of what we saw in Revelations 5 and 7. That said, ethnic diversity in our church or in our marriages by itself is not the end goal, right? John Piper explains it this way: the racial diversity of hell will be as great as it is in heaven, but there will be no harmony there. Let me read that again. The racial diversity of hell will be as great as it is in heaven, but there will be no harmony there. Just like there will be people of every tongue, tribe, nation in heaven worshiping at the feet of Jesus, the sad reality is there will be people who will spend eternally in hell from every people, tribe, nation, and tongue as well. So diversity for the sake of diversity is not our end goal, right? Even the world realizes that diversity for its own sake is hollow and unsatisfying. In an article for the Model View Culture, Kira, who is a Chinese-American transgender person who isn't a follower of Jesus Christ, argues that diversity for diversity's sake only celebrates differences to exploit multiculturalism for its economic value. The argument that is made is that imposed diversity is really only an invitation from a majority group for minority groups to assimilate into their culture rather than a true expression of mutually beneficial multicultural enrichment. And though they hold completely antithetical worldviews, both John Piper and Kara recognize that the cure for a racist society is not the myth of a colorblind one. Right? The cure for a racist society is not to perpetuate the myth of a colorblind one. As the church, our aim isn't to pursue diversity for the sake of diversity, nor is it to pretend that our differences don't exist. Our ultimate aim must be spiritual unity in the midst of ethnic diversity, right? Our ultimate aim as the church is spiritual unity in the midst of our ethnic diversity. And we learn that in Ephesians 2, right? That was our morning that we read, that was our passage of scripture we read this morning, right? But I'm just going to truncate it, right? We're going to look at verses 14 through 16. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Twice in the passage, Paul emphasizes that Christ has given us a new singular identity to groups of people that were formerly separate and hostile to one another. Paul says that in Christ, the previous hostility that existed has been completely obliterated. And don't think for a moment that any racial tension or hostility that we might be experiencing in our culture today is any worse than what was going on in the first century church, when you had Gentile believers and Jewish followers of Christ who for years and years and generations had been at enmity with each other. There was great hostility there. And yet Paul says all that hostility in Christ has been obliterated. And similar for us, if we call upon the name of Jesus Christ, any hostility that might have existed with us and other cultures in Christ, it has been obliterated. And this is only true because of our union in Christ, right? This is only made true. This reality is only actuated in our union with Christ. And we see that in Colossians 1, verses 19 through 22. Paul writes to the Colossians, "For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile," there's that word again, "in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God the Father." True racial reconciliation horizontally with one another is only possible because Jesus has accomplished vertical reconciliation for us with the Father. It's only as we grow in our appreciation and our understanding and our intimacy of our union in Christ that we will grow closer in unity and racial harmony with one another. Now, obviously, this does not mean that once we're saved, all racial and ethnic tensions disappear. No, right? Sin still exists in every single one of us. And it will try to exploit and magnify our ethnic differences, even within the church, even amongst professing believers. However, our conviction is that Christ's blood purchased for us one true identity, one true unity and harmony in the midst of that diversity through our union in Christ. It is a spiritual reality. But just like many other spiritual realities purchased for us by Jesus, we will never perfectly embody that reality this side of eternity. Nevertheless, we must pursue it humbly and passionately by the grace of God. Paul explains to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 that living out spiritual unity in the midst of diversity of cultures, diversity of ethnicities, and a diversity of spiritual giftedness is equal to walking worthy of our gospel call. We can't escape it. It's what we've been called to, so we must embrace it. We, as Grace City Church of the Northeast, must be committed to passionately pursuing racial and ethnic harmony that reflects our spiritual unity if we are to walk worthy of our gospel call here in the Northeast Philadelphia. Ethnic diversity is God's sovereign design. Our ethnic identity, though, is secondary to our eternal identity, which is a spiritual unity in the midst of ethnic diversity through our union in Christ. These are our convictions. It's going to take courage, though, to hold fast to these convictions, because there's a temptation to dismiss even the need to talk about race or racial reconciliation, right? Some of us might be thinking, well, race is rampant down south, but this is the north, right? This is Yankee country. Ain't no racism up in here, right? Or maybe you heard this one. This was really popular back in 2008, right? We elected a black president, so we must be living in post-racial America. How's that working out for you? Los Angeles, Philadelphia, Cincinnati, Cleveland, Buffalo, New York City, Chicago, Detroit, St. Louis. What do these nine cities have in common? Well, in 2011, they were nine of the top 10 most segregated cities in America. And none of them is in the traditional geographic South. Google HUD, which is the Housing and Urban Development arm of the federal government, and it won't take you too long to discover that Detroit, Chicago, Boston, New York, and Philadelphia were cities that even as late as 1995 were found as having been complicit in creating isolated, segregated, large-scale public housing and practicing unfair lending and housing legislation. So you see, racism isn't a North versus South thing. It isn't just a black and white thing. It's a human thing. It's a sin thing. And just, and like any sin, racism has blatant and overt manifestations, but it also has subtle and veiled ones, and none of us is immune to it. We're all susceptible to it. That's why it'll take courage for us to pursue God-honoring, Christ-magnifying racial reconciliation. Another obstacle that we need courage to overcome is the past history of our country and of the church itself. Slavery, segregation, the evangelical support of or acceptance of segregation, the Dutch Reformed Church's support of apartheid in Africa, Trayvon Martin, Michael Brown, Dylann Roof. The list could go on and on and on, couldn't it? And if we, as Grace City Church of the Northeast, seek to pursue racial harmony within our own body and within our own neighborhoods, we will undoubtedly face some resistance from people who will claim and who believe that they've been too personally scarred by the ugly history of racial injustice of our country and of the evangelical church. Or you might suffer hostility or meet some resistance from people who secretly wish to remain isolated and separate from other cultures. They don't want to blend. They don't want to mix. So it's going to take courage for us to walk worthy of our gospel calling to pursue ethnic unity in the midst of diversity. And just like any other sin, the obstacles of pursuing racial harmony aren't only external, they're also internal. Right? It'll take courage for us to examine our own hearts, to repent of our own personal prejudices, and cast them aside in favor of pursuing reconciliation. Thoughts of superiority or inferiority, concepts of white privilege or white guilt or welfare classes, perceptions of exploitation and appropriation of colors, culture. Variations of any of these attitudes can contaminate any one of us if we don't courageously lay them at the foot of the cross. Now, this isn't to say that some experiences or concept or perceptions of racial injustice aren't valid and aren't true to an individual's experience. I'm not saying that, right? Many of you in here may have been victims of racial injustice or racial mistreatment, and I'm not trying to minimize that. But what I am saying is that apart from the redemptive power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, those attitudes and those feelings, they become the corrosive and divisive rhetoric of idolatry. And we need courage to discard our preconceived notions and generalizations about ourselves and about other cultures and cleave to and celebrate our new identity, our true identity as God's chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession. That is our true identity, and we need to embrace it. So we've examined our biblical convictions, and we've discussed why it will take courage, a lot of God-empowered, grace-empowered courage to pursue it. Now we must answer the question, how can we show compassion to those who don't hold the same convictions that we do or don't practice the same convictions? Well, first, we must search our own hearts and prayerfully confess and repent of any instance of ethnic bigotry or prejudice, whether it's a hard attitude that we might have had or a blatant act of racism. Right? None of us can assume that we're in the clear when it comes to this sin. We must understand that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and we must, like David, pray to God to search our hearts and to reveal any latent treachery that might be lying within. Because by acknowledging our own susceptibility to racism, we'll be quicker to extend grace and patience and compassion to those who are currently ensnared by the same sin. But next, we also must sacrifice our privilege humbly, right? Now, if you are a white Caucasian male, right, you have more privilege in our country than anyone else who does not fit that demographic. That much is true. That is true. Accept it, right? Now, for those of us, right, those of us who don't fit that demographic, so if you're a non-Caucasian male, right, it's not our responsibility to constantly remind our Caucasian male counterparts of their privilege and demand a pound of flesh from them because of it, right? So we all, to a certain degree, have some sort of privilege, even the fact that we live in the United States as opposed to maybe some other third world countries, right? So privilege does exist, right? It exists in greater manifestation for some than others, but it exists. But regardless of how much privilege we perceive we have or don't have, to whatever extent we have any privilege, we must be willing to sacrifice that privilege as a means of benefiting others and not for self-exaltation, right? And we get that from Christ's example in Philippians 2, verses 4 through 8. Paul writes, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus Christ, the only person in the history of existence that actually has a rightful claim of superiority and privilege because he is God, he did not count his privilege as a thing to be grasped. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus Christ, who is superior in every way imaginable to us, did not count his privilege or his superiority as something to be grasped, but he willingly emptied himself at great personal cost and personal discomfort in order to save his enemies who by nature hated him. So how are we to show compassion to those who don't share our convictions on race? We are to model what Jesus' example, right? We are to do as Jesus did, and we sacrifice our privilege in order to serve them. And finally, we must strive for peace graciously if we are to pursue racial harmony with courage and with compassion. We have to allow for errors. We have to allow for repentance. We have to allow for forgiveness. Just like any other sin, racist acts and attitudes aren't completely eradicated upon conversion, right? A liar who is born again does not become a perfect truth teller for the remainder of his life. Similarly, there will be bona fide, born-again believers who have a baggage of a bigoted upbringing who will falter and commit acts of racism or convey attitudes of prejudice and bigotry. One quick example. There are two dear brothers in Christ, men of God whom I personally look up to, right? They were eating lunch with a group of racially diverse people. However, when an influential group of men from their own hometown came and saw them, I witnessed these two men of God withdraw themselves and segregate themselves from their original lunch companions. How should I have responded to those men? When or if that ever happens to you or around you, how should you treat other believers? Should you brand them with the scarlet epithet of racist, the unpardonable sin? Is that how God the Father treats us when, after our conversion, we commit, you fill in the blank, whatever sin is your pet sin? No, that's not how he treats us, right? Don't get me wrong. Racism is hideous. It's demeaning, and it's hurtful. And whenever it happens, it needs to be called out. But if a brother or sister repents of their sin, repents of their racist act, we who are called Christians must forgive and restore that brother or sister. When it comes to pursuing racial harmony and reconciliation, we must be quicker to repent and forgive than we are to accuse and to deny and to vilify. You know, those two men of God that I mentioned earlier in my illustration, they go by the name of Peter and Barnabas. And I witnessed their act of hypocrisy and racial bigotry in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is the same Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls were added to the church. This is the same Barnabas who initially mentored a young in the faith, Saul, better known as the Apostle Paul. And yet both of these men, as mature Christians, committed a major failure in race relations. And yet they both were confronted. They both were repented. They both were forgiven. And they both continued to be used by God to further his gospel purposes. So again, when it comes to pursuing racial harmony and reconciliation, we must be quicker to repent and forgive than we are to accuse, deny, or vilify. That is the only way for us to make progress in the goal of racial reconciliation. As a church, we share in the ministry of reconciliation that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Edward Gilbreth, the author of this book, Reconciliation Blues, he puts it this way. Just as Christ reconciled himself to us, we have a call to be reconcilers, bringing people to God, but also healing the divisions between people. The passionate pursuit of racial harmony in the midst of ethnic diversity is our biblical conviction because it reflects our spiritual reality before the Father and makes much of his Son, Jesus Christ. We need courage to hold fast to this conviction because there are forces, both internal and external, that wish to stop that pursuit. And we must be willing to extend charity and forgiveness with compassion to those who commit racial transgressions. May God grant us grace to live out daily our gospel call to pursue spiritual unity in the midst of racial and ethnic diversity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are weak. We are weak specifically in this area of racial reconciliation and racial harmony. But we cling fast and hold fast to the promise that when we are weak, you are strong, that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. So Father, I ask that you would pour grace in our hearts, individually and collectively, and help us to grow in the area of racial reconciliation, so that we might, by your grace, reflect the spiritual unity in the midst of ethnic diversity and bring much glory to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.